Let's pray together. Father, what a foretaste of deliverance it is when we consider what Christ has done for us. When we think about the ways that he has loved us, the wondrous mystery of God taking on flesh and dying in our place. And Lord, we rejoice in the reality that that death and his life have purchased our redemption. That in the midst of living in a fallen world in which we still sin, in the midst of living in a fallen world in which we struggle, we toil, the things, Father, that you intended to be easy for us are now burdensome. But Father, as we consider what Christ has done, all these things are light and momentary afflictions when compared to the weight of glory. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to press on, that we would press on in the work of repenting of sin and believing the truth of the gospel, that we would press on in the work of loving our neighbor, that we would press on in the work of loving our spouse, of parenting our children, of caring for our families, that we would press on, Father, in being united with this body. That, Father, we would delight to obey you and glorify you in all things. But, Father, we cannot do this on our own. We cannot accomplish this ourselves. And so we need your Spirit to empower us, to help us, to care for us, to carry us. And, Lord, we ask in faith, knowing that you will work these things in us because you are good. Lord, as we come to your word today, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us, Father, to view Scripture through Christ-colored glasses, that we would look to the word not as a book of stories, as a collection of moral lessons, as a guidebook for living, but, Father, as the revelation of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Speak to us today, Father, as only you can. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn, if you would, in the book of Ezra to chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 13. Ezra 6, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to finish that chapter today. As we have seen, as we have been working our way through this book, through the book of Ezra, the returning Israelites have prioritized the rebuilding of the temple. Their first goal seems to be the reestablishing of their fellowship with God through their obedience to the sacrificial laws carried out in temple worship. And while we can understand, if we can put ourselves in their shoes, we can understand why they have desired to do this. When we take a step back and we look at this story from a wider perspective, a perspective that has all of redemptive history in view, we're left with a very important question. As Christians, we should wonder why the rebuilding of the temple is so important to God. We should wonder why, as Christians. Remember, God is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating events, turning the hearts of kings to support this project. God is the one who is sending prophets to instruct and encourage the people to build the temple. But as those who live on this side of Christ's life and death and resurrection, we know that Israelite temple worship was not God's end goal. That was not the final target. Christ was and is the end goal of our worship. So why is it that this is such a priority, this rebuilding of the temple? Why is this so important? I think Scripture teaches us that these things that we're going to see in the Word today, this temple worship, the Passover feast, that these are things that are shadows of the substance that is found in Christ. That these things point us to Jesus by revealing their insufficiency to us. And so as we look at our text today, my hope is that we will see Christ in the restoration of worship by the returning Israelite exiles. That by interpreting the Old Testament like the New Testament does, we will recognize that we are not to look to those things as helpful or hopeful for us, for our faith, but instead that we should see them as representative of Christ's work for his people in his perfect life and in his sinner's death. So let's look together first at Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, where we will first see the temple. If you got one of our sermon listening guides today, you'll see that we have 2 points, and that's our first one, the temple. So let's look at Ezra 6, beginning in verse 13, and we will read through verse 18. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So this section of chapter 6 picks up with what happens after Darius issues his decree. So last week we looked at Darius's decree, in which he said that the local associates were not to interfere with the project, and in fact, that they were to provide for it, that they were to give of the treasury, that they were to give animals for sacrifices in perpetuity. He went so far as to place sanctions on any who would violate his decree. He said, if anyone tries to interfere with the project, let a beam be taken out of their house, and they will be impaled on it, and their house will be as a dunghill. And so he has made this decree, and so now the text tells us that they have completed the project. They finished it. But I want you to notice a couple of things about how the text presents it. First of all, we're told that it is according to the word sent by Darius the king, that he goes and they do, that these associates do with all diligence. So the text gives credit to Darius. But that is not where the credit remains. Because notice how this is all structured. It's according to that decree. And then it says in verse 14, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So the Lord has made a way for this to happen, and he has sustained his people through the proclamation of his word by the prophets, which we've already talked about. This is kind of a summary statement. But I want you to notice this too. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel. So it's God's decree that has made this happen. And then notice what it says after that. And by decree of Cyrus and Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes is a curious name to be included in this list, because if you remember, Artaxerxes was the one who said, stop the project. Stop the building. But what this text is showing us is that not only were the friendly decrees of Persian kings God's will, but also the unfriendly decree of the Persian king was also God's will. That all of those decrees come underneath the decree of God. And so God not only has made a way for this temple to be built, but he also is the one who caused there to be trouble. Why? To test the faith of his people. To push them, to show them that it's not just about going through the motions, but it is about actually trusting in God. And so it was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So the time of the story skips ahead to the point where it is finished now. The letter was sent by Darius in the second year. Now we're in the sixth year. And so the temple has been completed. And so we're told that the people of Israel all come and dedicate the temple. They offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats. Now we all likely recognize that this is a lot of animals. This is a significant number of animals. I have never seen 400 lambs in one place. That's a lot of lambs. But the celebration, this dedication of this temple pales in comparison to the dedication of the first temple. And I'm not using that lightly. I mean that in the most exaggerated way possible. Over in 1 Kings 8, we find the record of the building of the first temple by King Solomon. And then it says this in verses 62 through 64, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. It's a little bit more, a little bit higher number. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces and the peace offerings. Because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. In other words, for this special occasion at the first temple, the dedication ceremony was so huge. It was so incredibly vast that they had to consecrate the ground in the courtyard of the temple so that they could offer the offerings there because the altar was too small. And the altar is pretty big. And they're offering these offerings there because it's too much. And so when you compare this massive amount in the first temple dedication to this amount now, what you see immediately is the significant desolation of the people of God. Normally, people groups grow over time. And there's a significant passage of time between the dedication of the first temple and now. But instead of having long lives and prosperous lives and a vast expansion of the kingdom, they've been in exile. And so now what they're offering is much smaller in scale because it's all that they have. It's all that they can offer. But they do so with joy. They're celebrating with joy. And I want to point one other thing out for you here. They're celebrating with joy, and they're also celebrating with hope. Because remember, the kingdom after Solomon splits in half. Not even in half. The northern kingdom of Israel is 10 tribes, basically. 9 plus some Levites. The southern kingdom of Israel is 2 tribes plus some Levites. It's just Judah and Benjamin and the Levites. And so when they come back from exile, that is who has been in exile, is the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria well before the southern kingdom was sent into exile. And so it's just this southern kingdom, these 2.5 tribes, basically. But what do they offer? They offer sin offerings at the temple for all 12 tribes. Because what they are trying to do is to hope in the promises of God, that the people of God, even though the northern kingdom has been destroyed and the people have been carried off into exile, what they are trying to do is to recognize and believe that God is going to restore Israel to their former glory. Because they understand that they have lost the kingdom, they have lost the land because of their own sin. But now, they are striving to be obedient. And they are hopeful that their obedience will bring God's people back. What they do not understand is that that is not going to happen. They do not understand that the kingdom of Israel serves two specific purposes. Two specific purposes. One being to show that God keeps his promises in giving the land to these people who do not obey him. All throughout the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, going into the promised land, the one thing that is constant in them is disobedience. They do not obey God. They do not keep themselves righteous and holy. They consistently doubt God. They consistently essentially talk back to God. They accuse God of wrongdoing. They say God brought us out in the wilderness to kill us. And so they were not obedient, but God kept his promises to bring them into the land. So that's the first reason. And because the first reason was fulfilled, they got the land. They stayed in the land for quite a while, even though they consistently sinned. That first promise was fulfilled. But there was still one more promise yet to come. And that is the promise of Christ. And so the southern kingdom, in particular, the tribe of Judah, still exists because Christ has not yet come. This is all pointing to Jesus. And their understanding of worship as being tied to this particular location is something that ultimately causes a great deal of confusion and false teaching to arise among the Jews. Over in John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. She is not a wholesome woman. She is a woman who is known around town as being a woman of ill repute. I'm going to say it as politely as I can. She has had 5 husbands, and she is currently living with a man who is not her husband. And she goes alone to go and get water in the hottest part of the day. And it just so happens, there's no such thing as coincidence, but for her, it seems like it just so happens there's this strange Jewish man there. And the fact that she is a Samaritan woman, meaning that she is a product of Israel's disobedience, that somewhere in her history, one of her Jewish ancestors married a non-Jew and had children in clear defiance of God's word. So she is literally the product of sin. And so Jesus, as a good, obedient Jew, should not even speak to this woman, but he does. And he confronts her in her sin, and she does not want to deal with that. She responds and says this in verse 19 of John 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Understatement of eternity. "I perceive that you are a prophet." And so she decides, I'm going to ask this guy, this prophet, this spiritual question. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she kind of gets it. Okay, well, you're talking about something that's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, last week in our theology class, we talked about the covenant of works and how God gave Adam a task to go and to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, and essentially take the temple that was the Garden of Eden and expand it over the whole earth. The idea being that the presence of God is not restricted to one location, but is everywhere. That everywhere humanity can be in God's presence and worship God. When that failed, because of Adam's sin, the worship of God was restricted to the temple. And what Jesus is speaking of here is how he is going to undo what Adam has broken. He's going to fix it. He is going to, by virtue of his sacrifice, make the whole world freely accessible in the presence of God to worship him. That's what he's saying. He's saying that in him, there is no longer this location-based worship, but that we worship in spirit and in truth. Now, let me make sure that I clarify something here, because I have heard people try to use this passage as a justification for why they don't have to go to church. We don't have to go to a building to worship, because Jesus said we worship in spirit and truth. Brothers and sisters, let me make this abundantly clear to you. You do not have to worship God in a physical structure. You do worship God with the body of Christ. You do. And so you do that wherever the body of Christ happens to meet. That might be within a physical structure. It might be at a park. It might be next to a creek. Who knows where it's going to be? But you do worship with the body. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. You do not get to say, I worship by myself wherever I choose, because that's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Truth is found in God's word, and God's word tells us that we are to be part of a body, a local church, and we gather where they gather, when they gather on the Lord's day to worship him. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not about the location. Evans Creek Baptist Church is not tied to a building on a piece of property. We could move somewhere else. We could be like Franklin Avenue Baptist Church, who is certainly not on Franklin Avenue anymore. We could be Evans Creek Baptist Church, who meets somewhere far from Evans Creek. It doesn't matter. What matters is the body. That's what matters. But Jesus is pointing out that this temple-based worship is not what God intends to last forever. What we are to do is worship in spirit and in truth. We are to worship Christ in the fulfillment of these things. So what does our worship look like? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we think about what it looks like to worship in spirit and truth, here are some things that it looks like. Trusting in Christ alone by faith. No longer trying to sacrifice our way into the kingdom, but recognizing that Christ and faith in him is the only way that we will be saved. We worship in spirit and truth by being freed from our slavery to sin in Christ. We no longer are unable to not sin. We now can choose by our own will to not sin. What a glorious gift that is. To worship in spirit and truth means to embrace the fellowship and accountability provided by the church. The church is the earthly mechanism that God has given to his people to help them along in their walk, to help guide them as they seek to become more and more like Christ. To worship in spirit and truth means that we worship according to the word of God, that we follow what God has laid out for us in Scripture as we worship. And to worship in spirit and truth is to live lives that showcase the transformative power of the Holy Spirit by obedience to the word. That's what it looks like to worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't look like you get to do whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want, however you want. But it's a life that adheres to the truth and that is guided by the Spirit. That's what it means. The shadow of the temple shows us our need for cleansing and God's worthiness to receive our worship. God is worthy of all of the sacrifices. He is worthy of our recognizing that we are sinners. He is worthy of these things. But it also reveals the inadequacy of the temple sacrificial system because of the negative impacts of man's sin. We see, especially in the second temple dedication, the outcomes, the effects of man's sin. But the substance of the temple in Christ shows us that we are made clean only in him, and that his righteousness keeps our worship pure and true. But the people did not only rebuild the temple, they also reestablished the Passover, which is centered on the Lamb. That's our second point this morning, the Lamb. Let's look at verses 19 through 22 of Ezra chapter 6. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So in addition to reestablishing temple worship with the daily sacrifices and the yearly sacrifices, they also keep the Passover. The Passover has its roots in the Exodus. Just before the people of Israel are brought out of Egypt, they are in the midst of God sending plague after plague after plague upon Egypt because they would not let his people go. And finally, after 9 plagues, Pharaoh still would not let the people go. And so God said, I'm going to send another plague, and it's going to be the worst of all. Every firstborn son in the land of Egypt is going to die. This was a judgment for sin. And here's the thing about it. The people of Israel were not exempt from this judgment because they were all sinful too. It's not like the other plagues that happened merely in the Egyptian side of things and not in Goshen where the Israelites lived. This one was coming upon all of them because all were guilty of sin. However, God made a way for the people of Israel to not face the judgment and the wrath that was to come. He told them all to sacrifice a lamb, and it was to be a meal. But what they were to do was to take that lamb, to take some of its blood, and they were to put it on the doorposts, so that when the angel passed through, he knew to pass over those homes. Why it's called the Passover. And God told them that in perpetuity, they were to keep this celebration. They were to cleanse out any leaven from their homes because leaven represented sin. And they were to eat this meal in the same way that their ancestors ate it in Egypt with their with their cloak on and their shoes on and their staff in their hand, ready to go, as a reminder of what God had done. And so here, these exiles, who, much like their ancestors in Egypt, who were brought out of this exile and brought into the promised land, they take this Passover meal, and it has a newfound significance to them. But also, one of the things to consider is that none of these people had ever taken the Passover before. It's entirely possible that the older ones who had lived in the land, who had seen the land, had not had Passover before, because Israel went through long stretches of their history where they just didn't do it. One of the reasons why they fell into sin is because they forgot what God had done. And so they take this Passover meal now because they have consecrated themselves, but it's not only them. Remember, when the project began, the land was filled with people who, quote unquote, worshiped Yahweh. They worshiped Yahweh just like the Jews, according to them. But they didn't, because they also worshiped these other false gods. They committed human sacrifice. They did all of these wicked things while calling themselves people of Yahweh. And so here, what do we see? We see that there are some of these people who are not Jewish by heritage, who are not Jewish by birth, but who have chosen to align themselves with the people of God. And what that means is that they have to be circumcised if you're a male. They have to commit themselves to following all of the law. They become, in every single respect, aside from genetically, Jewish. That's what they must do in order to participate in this meal as a part of the people of God. And so they do this. They take this meal together. And one of the things that the Passover does for us is it helps us to think about this history of sacrifice that we see involving lambs. Back in Genesis 22, the Lord says to Abraham, who was very old and had no son, and the Lord promised him a son, and then the son was finally born, and then one day the Lord says to Abraham, take your son, take him up on the mountain, and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham goes. He goes to do this. And when Abraham goes to do this, we see these little hints all along that he doesn't really believe that God is going to make him actually do it. In verse 5 of Genesis 22, Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there to worship and come again to you. Then Abraham takes Isaac up onto the mountain, and he begins to prepare the altar. And he takes the wood of the burnt offering and he lays it on top of Isaac. So he's laid Isaac down on this altar. He's placed wood on top of him, preparing this sacrifice. And Isaac says, my father. And Abraham says, here I am, my son. And Isaac says, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac's starting to put together that something's not right here. But Abraham responds to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So he prepares to do this thing. He takes the knife in his hand, and at the very last moment, God calls out to him and says, Abraham, do not touch the boy. And essentially, God was testing Abraham's faith. I promised you this son. I told you that you would be the father of many nations through him. Are you willing to do whatever I say, even if it doesn't make sense? And Abraham was. And Abraham's words of faith in saying that the Lord would provide a lamb came true, because immediately after the Lord intervened, there was a ram stuck in the thicket that they used to sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So from the earliest parts of Jewish history, we see this sacrifice of lambs to the Lord. In the Levitical law, there are sacrifices of lambs for sin. And so this picture of the sacrifice of the lamb is so significant in Jewish history that over in Isaiah 53, we find this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we have this picture of sacrifice of lambs. And it's so significant that in Isaiah, as the Lord is leading Isaiah to prophesy about the coming Messiah, what does he compare him to? A lamb. He says he's like a lamb. And he is going to be crushed for our iniquities. In other words, God promises that there will be a lamb who is sacrificed once and for all for his people to forgive all of their sins. And then after Jesus comes, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness and he is baptizing people. And he is baptizing them because the kingdom of God is coming. And then one day, as he's out there baptizing, this happens. The next day, he, being John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, this perpetual sacrifice of lambs in the Levitical system and in the Passover are intended to show the people of God that he is the one who is going to save them from judgment. That he is the one who is going to protect them from wrath. That he is the sacrifice that will once for all fix it. But the good news about this lamb, as Isaiah just said, he will prolong his days. He will not stay dead. In fact, he rises again. And we see the fullness of the Lamb in Revelation 5. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" This little helpless lamb who cannot protect itself, who cannot defend itself from harm, we see the fullness of this in Christ who died for us. But then he takes that lamb analogy and turns it completely on his head. Because then the lamb becomes worthy of all glory. So much so that every living creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, under the sea, everything. I want you to understand. This is animals. This is fish praising the Lord, saying together, "To him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, Christ the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You see, the Passover is a meal of hope. It's not only a meal of remembrance, it is a meal of hope, knowing that one day, the Lamb will come and set God's people free. The shadow of the Passover focuses on the lamb's blood as the protection from the judgment of God, but Christ, as the substance of the Passover, shows us that not only does the blood of the lamb save us from God's judgment, but the lamb is God himself and worthy of our worship from now into eternity. So going back to the question that we talked about earlier, why does the book of Ezra show us that the rebuilding of the temple is so important to the Lord? Because it is intended to remind God's people of his promises of salvation that have yet to come. It's the whole reason why Israel had not completely ceased to exist, because Christ had not yet come. The promised seed of the woman who would be born of David's line, who will defeat sin and bring salvation for all time. This is why, despite the fact that this rebuilding is so important and so significant, the book continues on after this. This is not the book of Ezra. This is not the end of the book of Ezra. There's more to come. There's more that happens after this. It's because this is not the end. There's more of the story to tell. And that story ultimately is Christ. Let me show you from Scripture what I'm talking about. That these ideas are not just the invention of man, as though we're tying together strings that are not actually connected. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible or you don't want to turn, you can just listen along. That's fine. But I'm going to read the first 18 verses of Hebrews 10. And I want you to think about what we've been talking about this morning. Hebrews 10. I'll give you all a couple more seconds to get there. All right, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, those are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The sacrificial system never took away a single sin. It never took away a single sin. God, in his graciousness, allowed those things to cleanse by virtue of the death of a living creature. The priests allowed them to come into his presence. but it did not take away sin. That's why they kept having to offer them over and over and over and over again. So if the temple didn't take away their sins, what did? Christ. The sacrifices in the temple were never intended to be seen as their means of salvation. They were always intended to be seen as pointing to the one true Lamb who would die for their sins. His sacrifice, yet to come, but believed by faith, is what cleansed the regenerate among Israel. The sacrifices were offered out of obedience and faith in God to provide for them, but they did not cleanse from sin. In the same way that our good works now do not save us, but are outflows of our salvation, the regenerate in Israel offered sacrifices as outflows of their hope in the coming Messiah. In fact, as I said before, the sacrifices were intended to be pointers to the new covenant of grace, as God said through the prophets, that he would write his law on their hearts and remember their sin no more. This is good news for us. This is good news for us. Look what it says in verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, built upon this, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because our sins are truly and permanently forgiven, and because we have been perfected for all time, we can freely come into the presence of God. There is no longer a temple located on a mountain that we have to go to be in God's presence. We are in the presence of God now in Christ because his Spirit dwells within us. What we must remember is that the presence of God is a dangerous thing for sinful humanity. The temple and the priests and the cleansing rituals served to protect us from God's judgment on our sin. But we no longer need a temple and priests and cleansing rituals surrounding the presence of God to protect us from his wrath, because Christ has borne that wrath for us in his death. That's why the author of Hebrews points to Jesus as the fulfillment of these things. His blood, his priesthood, he's the one who tore down the dividing curtain that separated God from man, from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, in order that we may worship God in spirit and in truth. And what are we to do in that worship? What are we to do in our worship? We are to hold fast to our hope in Christ, because he who promised is faithful to carry us through. We are to stir one another up to love and good works, because he who promised is faithful to complete the work that he began in us. We are to gather together with the church because he who promised is faithful to unite us together in love and harmony. And we are to encourage one another in anticipation of Christ's return because he who promised is faithful to come again in glory. The shadows of Old Testament worship, the temple, the law, the Passover, these are not things that are helpful for us to embrace for our faith, any more than it would be helpful to my marriage to look at pictures of my wife on my phone while she's sitting across the table from me. In recent years, there has been a resurgence of professing Christians wanting to do things like celebrating the Passover, wanting to immerse themselves in Old Testament law for the good of their faith. And it makes no sense, because those things are just shadows. We have the substance. We have Christ now. They looked ahead to a coming Messiah that they did not know, that they could not see, but they believed in by faith. We have the revelation of God given to us of Christ himself. We have the substance. Why would we want the shadow? These things point us to the substance that is found in Christ, the one who loved us to the point of death, the one who lives to make intercession for us, the one who we worship in anticipation of his soon return, the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so today, brothers and sisters, my encouragement to all of us is to love him, to worship him, to delight in him, to submit ourselves to him, because he is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. For the love that you have demonstrated in his death on our behalf. I thank you, Father, for showing us in the Old Testament the shadows that pointed to Jesus, showing that this was always your plan, that your intention was always to save us by the work of Jesus. And so today, Father, I pray that we would trust once again in the work of Jesus on our behalf, that we would not lean on our own understanding, that we would not look to our own works, Father, but that we would know and believe that Christ is our life. Please work these things in our hearts, Father. We pray in Christ's name.